We're in Hebrews chapter 3, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 7 through 19. I remind you, this is God's holy, inerrant, and infallible word. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. As in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with this generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they didn't know my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you, one of you, an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance, firm until the end. While it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. For who provoked him when they had heard? Indeed, did not all those who came out of Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Let's pray. Lord God, we pray that you would cause us to take up the word of God this morning, to hear it. We pray that you would imprint it and stamp it upon our hearts and our lives, that we would not be content to leave in the same way as we've come, but that we would hear and obey. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a point of differentiation within humanity. There's a point of differentiation within humanity, not in whether or not an individual has heard the gospel, seen the glory of their Creator, beheld his wondrous works, recognized the imprint of worth and value in the image of God upon our souls, and the calling of God upon our hearts and minds to believe in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. The differentiation is not in whether or not we have an excuse in that we have never heard, we have never seen, we have never observed God in his creation. But the point of differentiation in humanity is at the point of faith. It's in the point of faith. It's in whether or not each of us has believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Whether or not we have believed in God and believed in his Son. There is a point of differentiation in all of humanity, those who believe in Jesus Christ and those who do not and who are destined for wrath. You see, no person is without excuse in the world in which we live. Romans 1 makes that abundantly clear. And it says this, that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Therefore, God gave them over. You see, there is no excuse for unbelief. There is no excuse for any human being who has refused to believe in God. And so we see that line of differentiation here in this passage this morning. We see two examples. We see both of them, as we have affirmed only a moment ago, that there is a line of a point of differentiation with humanity. There are first those who hear, see, sin, rebel, and do not believe. Those who hear, see, sin, rebel, and do not believe. And the second group, those who hear, believe, exhort, and hold fast. Firstly, those who are hearing, seeing, sinning, rebelling, and not believing. There is a continuity between the Old and the New Testaments. There is a witness of unbelieving persons in the Old and the New Testaments. And as the writer of Hebrews takes up Psalm 95, and Psalm 95 verses 7b and following, he will expound in the later portions of our passage, in verse 12 and following, upon what that passage means. And so he takes up Psalm 95 and he expounds on that in verse 12, but he does so because of what he says in verse 7. And what he says is this in verse 7. Therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says, and it's an astounding statement that we need to make certain that we don't miss. And it's not the primary thrust of this passage, but it is, in fact, a very important thing to take note of. The writer of Hebrews is taking Psalm 95 and he says, and he attributes it, though written through human authorship, nonetheless, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's saying two things, that the Holy Spirit uttered through its human writer, that the Holy Spirit authored and uttered through the writer the Word of God. He recorded the Word of God, but also further, that the Holy Spirit was at work. That the Holy Spirit was at work in the timing of the Old Testament, imparting the Word, imparting conviction over that Word, imparting gifts, calling, working the will of God, having been sent of the Son and of the Father. And so he says of Psalm 95, just as the Holy Spirit says. And what is being said here is that there is a continuity in the Old and New Testament of those individuals who are not believers, who have not believed the account of God's Word. And here is a visible historical example, Israel, the nation of Israel. Do you remember Israel? Psalm 95 is speaking from the words of God, recounting God's Word, summarizing God's Word, and making further exposition, even within the psalm itself, of that passage. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts, as when they provoked me, as in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. When did God say these things? When did God command these things? When did Israel disobey the Lord? Well, it harkens back to Exodus. Israel had been redeemed from slavery, saved by the power of God. They crossed the Sea of Reeds on dry land. And after this, as they quaked on the other side, as Pharaoh, seeing the pathway, determined that he would, together with his army, destroy Israel. As he started out into the sea, on that dry ground, God caused the waters to crash in upon them and destroyed them all, having protected them for a period of time with a wall of fire. That was not the only time that Israel was redeemed and saved by the mercies of God. And yet, immediately after that time, what did they do? They began to complain. They complained and they made accusations against God that Moses and God had brought them out into the wilderness to kill them. This would often be a refrain that they would revert to. They complained in Exodus chapter 16, verses 2 and 3. They complain against God and against Moses. Then in Exodus chapter 17, and they complain over a lack of food. They complain over a lack of water. God sends manna from the sky. They become angry about it because they're tired of a lack of diversity in their diet. And so God sends a great cloud of pheasants that they might be able to take and eat. They fill themselves, engorge themselves, and become ill. All the time, God is promising them a land of promise, a land of milk and honey that they would possess, and God would give it to them as a heritage. And yet again and again and again, they accuse God of bringing them into the wilderness to kill them every time they faced a need. Rather than reverting by faith to the reality that God had over and over and over and over again abundantly provided for their needs, and surely the Lord would once again do so. Not once do they say this. Every time, God intends to destroy us. God is unfaithfulness. They question the goodness of God. You remember when in Numbers chapters 13 and 14, the account, as they're on the very brink of entering into the land of promise, 12 spies are sent into the land to scope it out, to come back and bring a report. 10 come back and say, they are stronger than we are. We can never do this. They are too many. They are too great. But 2 spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, surely the Lord is with us. Surely the Lord is with us. The other 10 made no account for God. Only 2. And God swore, you will not enter my rest. Moses again and again had to intercede for them. Joshua and Caleb said, do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. God threatened to destroy them, and Moses interceded for God, for the people before the Lord, and asked for pardon. And God spares them surely, but makes it clear they will not enter the land. They will not receive that rest because of their unbelief. But only their children will. 1 Corinthians 10 gives us an account of the same thing, of the reality that God dealt with them in this way. I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. They were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness, and they did not enter rest. They are, according to this passage and according to what the writer of Hebrews is doing here, they are an analogous example of humanity. Examples for us. Examples provided that we would not be idolaters as they were, and unbelievers as they were. Now let's be very, very careful about the word of unbelievers. We tend to use the word unbelievers and we assume a meaning behind it that somehow there's an innocent designation behind it. There's a passive unbelief. But there is no passivity to unbelief. There's an active rebellion and unbelief within one's own soul in conscious rejection of God. Further, Scripture tells us that now these things happened as examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by this destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. The people of Israel had begun well. Don't you think their hearts were deeply glad when they came out from Egypt and they were freed from the obligation of slavery? Wasn't it a wonderful thing for them to experience in their bodies redemption, freedom? Must have been an extraordinary thing to behold the work of God in their redemption as a people, to see the power of God on display at Sinai. And yet there was no fear of God before their eyes. As soon as Moses went up to pray, they began to play. They immediately moved to idolatry. How many of us, when conscious of the omniscience of God, nevertheless sin before his very face without fear? There is a danger, dear friends, a danger in such a perspective, in such licentiousness and assumptions. Take care, brethren, verse 12 says, that there not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. What's in view in this passage is persons who are unbelieving, who will seemingly, in an external way, be near to God. They might have had an extraordinary experience. They might come to church faithfully every Sunday. They might make great sacrifices for God. They might preach before thousands. As my dear brother often points out to me, there are so many preachers, are there not, Arnold, who preach, who say they are preaching, who say that they are serving the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet they are serving their own appetites. It's so evident, so clear. They don't believe in God. They believe in themselves. They believe in their vision of a God, not in the God of Scripture. They will inevitably, because of their unbelief, fall away from God. Because they are not believers. They are not united to Christ in union with Him through faith. The question comes to us, our minds, how can a truly believing person fall away? Why is the writer of Hebrews warning professing believers? The answer is that one who has saving faith in Jesus Christ cannot fall away. John chapter 6 is all about this. This is the will of the one who sent me, that I should not lose one of all that the Father has given. But of the number of all who profess faith in Jesus Christ, who have had a religious experience, who have been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, to use the language of Hebrews chapter 6, and yet do not believe, again to use the language of chapter 3 and 4 and 6, who do not believe, they will inevitably fall away, thus proving who they always were. The second question, why is Paul saying this to Christians? Because you and I can put ourselves into a position where we become lazy about the Christian life. And we can say things and appear to be in service to Christ, and yet, by virtue of our own neglect of the disciplines of grace, fail to be near unto God, to entreat the Lord consistently in prayer, to faithfully seek the Lord, to walk in fellowship with Him. What is the corrective? To be warned. To be warned about the state of the ungodly. What do we do with our children when we discern that there is a distance between ourselves and them, that certain patterns in their lives, patterns of sin, are pulling them away from their covenantal obligation to be son or daughter, to honor the Lord? What do we do when we see that they are distancing themselves from God? We tell them, I'm concerned about you. I'm concerned about you. Take care over your relationship with Christ, because the way that you're living right now is in contradiction to your profession of faith in Him. And what will the believing child do? They will repent. They will return to the Lord by His grace. They will repent. They will weep for sin. And they will find that they are renewed in Him. It may take time. But they will inevitably be brought to a position of repentance, and they will weep, and they will be restored. It is true that Christians can go for a period of time as prodigal sons or daughters. Jesus gave such an example of it in the Gospels. It is possible that we may leave for a time, might leave off our relationship with the Lord for a period of time. But we can never be lost. We can never be put off permanently. We can never depart from the Lord continually and abidingly to our own damnation if we are truly His. One who is saving faith in Jesus Christ cannot fall away. But because of the deceitfulness of sin, beware. Beware. Beware that you do not have a false profession of faith in Christ, that there is no evidence of your following hard after Christ, taking up your cross, following Him in union with Him, having been made right with God through justification by faith. Beware. Beware that your profession of faith is not just for your parents only, covenant children. Beware that you're not just going through the motions. It is vital that you, each of you, all of us, young or old, that we have faith in Jesus Christ. And that we hold fast to that faith from the beginning to the end. And we hold fast to that confession. So this is the state of those who hear, who see, who sin, who rebel, and do not believe. Let us examine the state of those who hear and believe and exhort and hold fast. Here's the problem in our connection to Israel. We, having been delivered from the dominion of sin and our enslavement to sin, embarking on the journey of the Christian life, and whose goal is the celestial city, promised to believers the new heavens and the new earth, and as the Israelites who were tested in the wilderness for the genuineness of their faith, we too learning endurance and being tested for that genuineness through suffering and trials and temptations, are just as prone as Israel to being guilty of demonstrating the same ungratefulness and unbelief. And we need to repent of it and return to the God of our youth. What's really going on when I'm suffering? What's really going on when I'm put through trials? What's really going on when I find myself on my knees with a question, why, Lord? What's really going on when through suffering and trials and temptations, I'm led to the conclusion, hesitatingly enough, that God may not be good? What's going on? Well, it's a false conclusion. It's a sinful conclusion. But this is what's going on. In this, you rejoice, you greatly rejoice, 1 Peter 1. Even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. A.W. Pink says this about testing. Testings reveal the state of our hearts. A crisis neither makes nor mars a person, but it does manifest men and women. While all its smooth sailing, we appear to be getting along nicely, but are we? Are our minds stayed upon the Lord, or are we instead complacently resting in His temporal mercies? When the storm breaks, it's not so much that we fail under it, as that our habitual lack of leaning upon God daily, walking in dependence upon Him, is made evident. It's made evident. The Jews to whom this epistle is written are in danger. They're in danger of leaving off the gospel of Jesus Christ in all of its wonderful simplicity for the sake of subjecting themselves to the old covenant of the law. Why? Because it's so much easier in our flesh to go through motions rather than to believe achingly, stridently, holding fast to Jesus Christ. It's so much easier to go through some motions and to walk away and to say, I've done it, I'm good. Isn't it? Rather than to daily take up our cross and follow Jesus Christ. In no less of a way are we as professing Christians in danger of leaving the Lord because of unbelief and the deceitfulness of sin. And that's why this passage is so needed. Don't we sing about this? Prone to leave the Lord. Prone to wander. I don't know if you know that, but I sure do. I know that I will continually be kept by the Lord Jesus Christ because He is a faithful Savior. And He will not lose me. And He will not lose you if you are His. But I am prone to wander. I am a wandering sheep. I am prone to leave the fold. And I am most assuredly prone to doubting the goodness and the love of God. I am weak in faith. I struggle in my flesh. But God by His grace is keeping me. And God by His grace is keeping you. So that even though you feel yourself pulled to the very edge and precipice of your faith, He will not permit you. He will not permit you to fall if you are His child. How can a professing person harden their own heart, though? Take care, brethren, that there not be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me. Again and again, this is stated in our passage. How can we harden our own hearts? By actively, forcefully rebelling against biblical truth because it's uncomfortable. By rebelling against the imperatives of God's word, where God makes clear, thou shalt not. Or when actively He says, you shall. By ignoring the shall nots and the shalls of God's word. By actively and forcefully rebelling against biblical truth. By ignoring the Bible. By slowly and almost imperceptibly taking in the Bible, godly preaching, personal exhortations, and responding less and less so that eventually we make no further response and we are content to go through life a Sunday morning Christian who has little or no interest in God, and we become comfortable with this subtle rebellion against Him, learning the skill of listening and perhaps even feeling a little bit of a twinge or some measure of conviction, but then walking away like that person in James who looks at himself in the mirror and forgets what he's even looked like. We forget the Word of God. We forget that we are Christians. Maybe even carrying some slight conviction for a little while, but eventually doing nothing. And week after week, month after month, year after year, you're doing nothing. Nothing. How can we harden our hearts? By giving into fear, by blaming God, by complaining against Him, by willfully forgetting the immense power of God to deliver us, to change our circumstances. Or, if He is not willing to change our circumstances, that the tender mercies and the presence of God in all our trials is enough consolation for those who are in Him. Through anger and complaints, denial of the goodness of God, these things are indicative of a lack of faith, dear friends. At the very least, indicative of a sin-sick heart in danger of rebelling against the living God. And what do you most need to hear? Careful. Be careful. Be careful. Don't harden your hearts. Don't provoke the Lord. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. Hold fast your confession. And if you're a child of God, you'll hear it. The Spirit of God will convict you. And the Spirit of God will restore you. They always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. That's the state of an unbeliever. Salvation is more than knowing his blessing. The whole earth knows the blessing of God's provision. It's more than observing his great works. True salvation brings knowledge of God and submission to all that we know of him. This is eternal life, John 17:3, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. You must believe. You must believe. You must believe. Unbelief will damn you. Unbelief will ruin you eternally. Unbelief will never be excused. You must believe. You must believe in Jesus Christ. How do you escape hardness of heart? Some of us, we know that we have been hard for a long season. Some of us know that this is an area of contention in our lives. We struggle. We don't know how to get out of it. How do we escape this hardness of heart? Chapter 3, verse 1. Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider his superiority. Consider that he was faithful over the house of God. Consider that he is creating the house of God, whose house we are if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. What does a Christian do when we can't see or feel anything? We keep believing in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We affirm over and over again that we believe in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. How to escape from hardness of heart? Reconsider the character of God. Reconsider knowing God. Reconsider who God is. Trust Him. Submit to Him in all His ways, however mystifying His ways may be. Charles Spurgeon said, "It is a subject, the study of God, it is a subject that's so deep that our pride is drowned in its infinity. But while the subject humbles the mind, it also expands it. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnify the soul, the whole soul of man, as a devout and earnest and continuing investigation of the great subject of God." Are you struggling? Have you taken up a book that will teach you about God? That will help you to re-examine the attributes of God? Reconsider the person of the work of Jesus Christ. I'm thrilled to hear that a number of women are studying a book called the Glory of Christ, I believe it is. There's a different book it's taken from a larger book by John Owen, but The Glory of Christ. And they're spending some time considering Jesus Christ and all of His glory. What do you do if you find yourself kind of hard in your heart, insensitive to spiritual things? Take up your Bibles and read. And together with your Bible, read something that will expound upon the attributes of God, the goodness of God, the salvation of God in Christ. There's also a solution provided for in this passage for believers to avoid the sin of unbelief. Take care, brothers. Take care. Take care over your own soul, brothers and sisters. Re-examine the state, the health of your own soul before God. Reconsider whether or not you truly believe. Reconsider whether or not Jesus Christ is your only hope and joy. Take care, brothers. And further, exhort one another. Oh, how we need one another to exhort each other. To even come alongside and humble us and say, I'm observing your life and I'm concerned about your soul. I'm concerned about your thinking. I'm concerned about your faith. I'm concerned enough about you to show my love for you by being willing to risk our friendship. Being willing to risk our relationship and your offense. And therefore I'm going to offer, not as judgment, but in the most loving way. Where are you? Where is your faith in Jesus? How are you doing with the Lord? Take care, brothers. Exhort one another and hold your original confidence firm to the end. Don't leave off Christ. Don't take up hope in something else. Don't depart from the gospel. Keep believing. Keep believing. John Calvin says, as by nature we are prone to fall into evil, we have need of various helps to heal us in the fear of God. Unless our faith is repeatedly encouraged, it lies dormant. Unless it's warmed, it grows cold. Unless it is aroused, it gets numb. Exhort one another. We have to go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and consider Jesus. We have to go to Matthew 4. How did Jesus deal with temptation in the garden? What did he say to Satan 3 different times? It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. For the second temptation. On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Third temptation, go Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And this shows us what our abiding hope really is in. You and I can hold fast our confession because Christ held fast to his. He is your life. It is no longer I who live or you who live, but Christ who lives in me and in you. And the life I now live, we now live in the flesh. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. Am I a Christian? Am I a Christian? In conclusion, am I a Christian? Have I believed? You must believe. If you don't believe, you're not a Christian. Christ hasn't died for you. You're not promised eternal life. And your sins are not pardoned and forgiven. If you do believe truly, the promise of eternal rest and of eternal life and pardon and forgiveness of sin is yours. Will you ever find relief from your suffering and the agony of temptation and frequent failures? Yes. It's in Christ. Christ is our relief. Christ is our life. We stand because Christ stands. We persevere because Christ perseveres. We hold fast to our confession because Christ holds fast to us. Praise God. Let's pray. Oh, great God, great keeping God, God who is unwilling to let go of us or forsake us. What wonderful promises. I will never leave you, and I will never forsake you. What wondrous knowledge. What a wonderful blessing to know we can never be forsaken of the Lord. And that in all our vagrancy and weakness, and even moments of acting in a way that is contradictory to our profession of faith in Christ, nevertheless, if we are truly his, we cannot be lost. We belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. We are his, and he is ours. Oh, Lord God, preserve and keep your people. Keep covenant. We thank you that you have. We need not even ask, but in asking, we are encouraged. In asking, our faith is strengthened. Oh, Lord God, keep all who are yours. We do pray for those here this morning who are truly yours and yet who have been distant, who have lived their lives and see no way out. Their profession seems contradicted by their conduct and way of life. Lord God, bring true repentance. Bring true newness of life. We pray, O God, that you restore them. Restore to them the joy that they had at first. Restore to them the joy of the Lord in salvation through Christ. We pray for those who have not yet believed. Their unbelief is active rebellion. O Lord God, break this. Bring them to subjection to Jesus, who is the life, the way, the truth, and the life, the one who, through whom we must come to you. Oh, Lord God, help them to believe. Save their souls. Lead them to true faith in Jesus Christ. And let them find rest for their weary souls. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.